I wonder what you think of when you think of laws. I wonder the sort of things that come into your mind. You think of driving too fast on a road or on a motorway. And I wonder how many people here, if they were really honest tonight, you have to put their hand up and say, yep, I got points. I wonder how many people that would involve. They've got through a speed camera, it's flashed behind them or in front of them, and they've had a little letter through the door saying, hello, were you driving a car on such and such a road on such and such a day? If you were, these points are yours. You can have them for £60. And you can gather. I'm one of those people. I got caught speeding. And a law like the speeding law, we often tend to neglect. We think, well, now it says I shouldn't do more than 30, but it's normally a 60-mile-an-hour zone. There's nothing here. And you do it. And you get caught. Well, I wonder if you're a bit more into different sorts of laws. Did you know, for instance, that in this country, it is illegal to eat mince pies on Christmas Day? It's a law in the law statute books, and it is still there today. It's illegal to eat mince pies on Christmas Day. And is anyone here from Chester? Anyone from Chester? No? Good. And I'm glad we're not in Chester tonight. Because in Chester, on a Sunday night, after midnight, you can shoot a Welshman as long as it's with a bow and arrow. So I hope none of you come looking for me after with a bow and arrow, because we're not in Chester. And so often we think about laws. We treat them a little bit differently. We don't really think that they apply to us. I want us tonight to particularly think about a law that God set down in his commandments, yet a law that has been neglected, I feel, within the church. It's nothing to do with thou shalt not commit murder or thou shalt not commit adultery, because they are the ones that seem perhaps to have been obeyed the most. But the second commandment that God gives us, we read in Exodus 20. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in any form, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I wonder what you think as we read that law. I wonder if you think, well, it doesn't apply to me. I couldn't possibly be accused of idol worship. Couldn't possibly be accused. Well, let's look at the other end of the Bible. Let's look at Revelation. And right at the end, in the last book, in the last chapter, right at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, we read the following. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them, when I had heard them and seen them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers and the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now surely, if we see John there, right at the end of Revelation, turning an angel into an idol, and falling down and worshipping the angel instead of worshipping God, isn't it very likely that there are things in our lives that we have made idols of, and that we actually bow down to, possibly more than, but certainly as much as we bow down to God? I want us to split our time into three. I want us to think of 57 varieties, recognising the 57, and fighting the 57. And I'm sure Mr. Hines doesn't mind if I use 57 varieties, because he was a Christian. So I'm sure he'd say, yes, you can use it, no problem at all. Well, we live in a day and a time when idolatry for most people, still conjures up a picture of a statue in some exotic Eastern temple. And for most of us, the thought of bowing down to a stone or carved piece of wood seems illogical. It seems unattractive at best, and maybe just downright ridiculous. Maybe we even smile and say with confidence, "That's one commandment I won't be breaking. It doesn't apply to me in the day and time that I live in." But this, folks, is where the subtlety of Satan comes in. This is where he creeps in under the floorboard, under the carpet, under the lino, right into the centre of our lives. And we are warned way back in Genesis that the serpent, that is the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals that God had made. And this is where we begin to see his craftiness. You see, idolatry is up to date as you and I. In fact, I would go as far as to say it's more up to date than we are. Because so often now, the idols that we worship may even be things that we can't touch, may even be things that we can't see, because they exist within our minds. And one writer once wrote, "Is not the human understanding a workshop where idols are being continually crafted?" And how true that is. We make up things in our minds, we think of things. But for me and you, for Joe Public, what is an idol? What is an idol? What makes up this infinite variety that we have called 57? An author called J. John has written a book called The Perfect Ten. And he describes it this way in that book. He says, Christians would say the following statements about God. Christians would say, God gives me purpose and meaning and fulfillment in my life. And I'm sure we'd all agree that yes, that's one of the things that God gives. He'd go on to say that God governs the way we act as believers. That God is the focal point around which our existence hangs. That God is often in our thoughts. And we get enthusiastic about the things of God. That God comforts us when we are down. That we read about God. That we talk about God. That we make friends with those who are also interested and committed to the things of God. That we desire more of God. And I'm sure all of you could tick yes to those and say, yeah, that's exactly what it's about. Now, idolatry is where any name takes the place of God in those statements. So, for instance, your statement may be, money gives me purpose and meaning and fulfillment in my life. If you were to say that, you'd be making an idol of money. You might say, money governs the way I act. Again, you're making an idol of money. You might say, well, my husband or my wife or my children, they're the focal point around which my existence hangs. Again, you'd be making an idol of those things. You might say, sex is often in my thoughts, and I get really enthusiastic about it. If that's the case, then you're making an idol of sex. You might say, well, my car, when I go to my car, oh, I feel as if I'm in a different planet, in a different world. It brings me so much comfort. But you're making an idol of your car. If you were to say, I think about sport, I play sport, I talk about sport, I'm only friends with those who play sport, then sport has become an idol. If you say, well, all I desire in my life is music, then music has become an idol. And many other words could fit in there. A holiday, a career, a possession, almost anything. You see, an idol is what fills our minds when we lay awake at night. An idol is what we buy the magazines about. An idol is what we spend all our money and energy working at. Idolatry occurs when we hold any value, idea, or activity higher than God. Now, I wonder if you've noticed a problem here. Because the problem is that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with the things that we've just called idols. There's nothing wrong with money. We need money to live. There's nothing wrong with a husband or a wife or a child. There's nothing wrong with sex in the right situation, in the right place. There's nothing wrong with a car. There's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with sport. And in fact, the correct use of all these things are good. And they're gifts that God has given us. But the Satan is subtle, because it's normally the very best things that make the most tempting idols. I wonder how many of us here tonight are sinners. How many of us are sinners here tonight? I hope you'd say all of us are. We're all sinners. Can anyone tell me a sin they don't enjoy? There isn't one. Because Satan makes all the sins so tempting that he makes it so we enjoy them, so we'll do them more. And it's the same with idols. He makes them so tempting for us that instead of saying, I don't want anything to do with it, we want more and more and more. And we become almost addicted to it in the same way that a drug addict would become addicted to heroin. Because you see, the difficulty is the Bible insists that we give glory and honour only to one true God. And when we are warned about idolatry, something more is being referred to than simply statues before which pagans bow. It's referring to the idols in our hearts as well, the things that we demand for joy and significance. One American pastor, a guy called Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, has a tremendous story about how he recognized this in his own life. He says, I was at an elders meeting one night, which went really, really well. Now, if you're elders here tonight, you know that elders meetings don't always go really, really well, but this one did. He had tremendous success. He'd been able to deal with some really complex issues. And when he entered the house, he was whistling. And his wife said to him, wow, Tim, you must have had a really, really good meeting tonight. A really great day. And he suddenly recognized that his mood had far less to do with the nature and character of God and God's promises than with whether or not he got what he wanted done at work. And he suddenly began to realize that he was making an idol of work as opposed to God. He realized he wanted to go right in work rather than putting God at number one. Now, why does that sound so familiar to us? Well, if we go back in Scripture, we read from the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses received these commandments? What were the children of Israel doing? They weren't sitting down below saying, thank you, God, Moses is going to bring down the commandments and we're going to obey them. They were doing exactly what they were told not to do. Don't worship any idols. And what were they making? An idol for themselves at exactly that time. Remember Solomon? We're told that he was the wisest man of his day. Yet we read in 1 Kings 11 of how he turned to the worship of foreign gods. And he incurred God's wrath. But the problem for us, folks, is that we can talk about it. And we can talk about other people and their idols. But we find it very difficult to identify idols in our own life. We say, we poo-par it. Say, no, it's not an idol. I just enjoy it. It's not an idol. I just like reading the magazine. It's not an idol. I just like watching it on telly. I find it relaxing. But so often, is become an idol. But secondly, how do we recognise the 57? How do we recognise idols in our own life? Well, if you're a man here tonight, first thing you need to do is ask your wife, is there an idol in my life? And if your wife's honest with you, she'll tell you if there is. Because your wife sees what you do every day. The wife sees what you're thinking almost. It's uncanny sometimes. They know what you're thinking. My wife knows. If I get up at 6 in the morning, she goes, you're going to play golf again, are you? Not quite with that deep voice, but you know what I mean. She knows exactly what I'm thinking. She knows that if I get up at 6 in the morning, there's only one place I'm going. She knows it's not to the study. She knows I'm not doing any visiting because there's nobody up at that time. She knows I'm heading for the golf course. And believe it or not, it's taken a long time. It actually took this sermon for me to realise that for me, golf was becoming an idol. It was becoming something that was filling all my spare time. It was becoming something that I would read and read magazines about. I must ask the people I'm staying with tonight not to go looking in my bag, because there's a book on golf in my bag. But it got to the stage where if it was on telly, I'd miss food to watch the golf. Now that seems harmless, doesn't it? You think, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with watching the golf? What's wrong with folks putting football, or music, or films, or their wife, or their children, or their husbands at the centre of their lives? What's the problem with that? Surely it's better to have a life with some focus than no focus at all. And after all, if they're youngsters, it keeps them off the street. Anyway, surely the God that we're talking about is big enough, if he's the God of the universe, he's big enough not to mind. Surely he's big enough not to mind being called by a different name. Because it's an idol in the corner that we worship. Whether it's Krishna or Gala or Great Light of the Cosmos. Can't he just say about that relationship that we've got the postcode wrong and redirect our prayers to himself? After all, at least people are worshipping something. Even if it's rocks and crystals or trees and plants. Does it really matter? Shouldn't we just be glad? Shouldn't God just be glad of any devotion, no matter what form it takes? And perhaps you're thinking, surely he doesn't mind our hobbies, or our causes, or our pursuits. Surely he can't feel threatened by golf, or Manchester United, or Chelsea, or fishing, or family. Now let me change the subject slightly. And perhaps make that a bit clearer and easier to understand. My wife's name is Susan. In case you meet her, she likes to be called Sue. She was only called Susan by her mother when she was naughty. We met when I was 21. We got married when I was 23. And I can honestly say, and I say it if she was here now, even though she'd blush, that I love her more now than I did when we first met. But can you imagine how Sue would feel if when I go home from here, as she always does, she'd empty my bag with the washing in and she'll go put it in the washing machine. And can you imagine if as she emptied it, my wallet fell out of my back pocket. As it fell open, perhaps in that little patch there was a picture of another woman. How would she feel? I think she might say, how interesting. Neil has another lady friend. Well, he's entitled to his privacy. I won't say anything to him. Why are you smiling, ladies? Surely, it's far more likely that Sue would demand to know who that woman was. And just what her picture was doing in my wallet. Well, how do you think Sue would feel then if, on asking me those questions, she learned that I had developed a relationship with this woman? And that whenever I felt especially in need of support or affection or encouragement, instead of going to Sue, I went to this woman. Do you think Sue might be upset? Do you think she might be a little bit angry with me? Do you think she would continue to believe me when I whispered in her ear that I loved her with all my heart? Would you blame Sue if she confronted me, tore the photo into tiny pieces, and demanded that I never see this woman again? Could you find fault with Sue for feeling jealous or hurt or angry about having to share my love and devotion with another? Now, as absurd as that question is, perhaps, you can't love a person and tolerate other lovers. You can't love someone and be indifferent about them having an affair. Sue is my wife and has every right to expect and insist that I keep myself for her alone. This is exactly what the second commandment is about. This is exactly what the verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 22 are about. God longs to be in a relationship with us. But God warns us that he's a jealous God. Just as my wife is a jealous wife. And we find this image in Scripture on a number of occasions where God likens our relationship with him to a marriage. Both are personal relationships. They're entered into willingly. They're bound by pledges of faithfulness and priority. And we may say that the concept of a covenant is there. The mutual binding together in partnership lies at the heart of both these relationships. And the exclusivity that's at the core of a marriage is also at the heart of a relationship with God. You see, folks, the whole basis of idolatry is it's a lie. We take things that are not God and we pretend they are, and the results can be catastrophic. The idol of the natural world, which you see so beautifully outside here tonight, tells us that if we serve it, it will show us truth and meaning. It'll give us purpose in our lives. But it never does, does it? The weatherman promises it'll shine, the sun will shine all through August, and it rains half of August. It never gives us what it promises us. The idol of sex tells us that if we serve it, it'll give us a permanent state of ecstatic joy and delightful intimacy. But it never does. It becomes cheap and meaningless. The idol of possessions announces that if we serve it, it'll make us fulfilled, complete, and content. Well, as I mentioned about Bernard Langer this morning, he had it all, and it never does. They all lie. They never, except for the briefest moment, ever deliver. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, "Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgments come, they will perish." Idols, folks, are things that tempt us away from our exclusivity to God. They strike at the very foundation of our relationship by introducing someone else into the marriage. It'd be just like you going home and finding your wife or your husband in bed with somebody else. That's what we're doing as Christians if there are things that are idols in our lives that we are put in before God. You see, just as Sue wants soul rights to me, God wants soul rights to our worship. We've seen the 57. We've looked at recognising them. Now lastly, let's look at how do we fight the 57. The term fighting, it suggests being proactive, doesn't it? It suggests actually doing something about it. You know, we're told in Scripture, we're not to be pacifists over these things. We're to fight these battles. And we must actively fight against idols taking God's place in our lives
and our worship. You see, if we were to contract swine flu, you would do all you could, wouldn't you, to aid your body's defences against it. You'd keep warm. You'd get plenty of rest. You'd drink plenty of hot drinks. You'd eat plenty of chicken soup. All aimed at combating the illness. And it's so similar in our spiritual lives. God tells us so often the things that we can do. But so often spiritually, we've almost got a que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be, will be. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. Instead of following the pillar, instead of being happy with the manna they were given, oh, well, we're not bothered anymore, God. We'll eat our own stuff. We'll eat our own food. And we'll make our own way. And a journey that should have taken them perhaps 4 months took 40 years. And two of them go into the promised land. Why? Because they made their own gods. They made their own idols and went that way instead. What of us? Are we prepared to fight in order to protect our relationship with God? Or if somebody said to you tonight, are you prepared to fight to save your marriage? You'd all say yes, wouldn't you? Yes, my marriage is precious. My wife is precious. But what about fighting to save a relationship with God? Well, a word that comes to mind, or an acronym that comes to mind, is the word faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now, if we forsake something, we give it up. We abandon it. Does that mean that for Christians, there's no music? For Christians, there can be no football or golf. For Christians, they can't care for their family. Well, that's not what God is saying. That's not what the Bible is saying. But what it is saying is we need to find the right balance. We need to put things in their right places. There need to be priorities in our lives. And that list of priorities is a list that needs to begin with the letter G. It needs to begin with God. We read in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, right towards the back, and verses 8 to 9 in particular. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. See, it's the things that are noble, the things that are true, the things that are right, the things that are pure, that are excellent, that are praiseworthy. These are the things we're to think of. These are the things that we're to put first in our life, the things of God. And other things come below them. Other things come lower down the list. Bernard Langer speaks about the change that it made in his life when he put God first. Then his family came second. Then his church came third. Then his golf came fourth, or even lower. And the difference it made to his life was incredible. Suddenly he was living a life that was full, a life that was well-rounded and well-shaped. And he knew that God was in control. But what about you, folks? What about the things that you're often asked to do which might interfere with getting to church? What do you do? Do you do them? Don't you say no? I've got an appointment with God. That comes first. What about the art class that you want to attend that interferes with the Bible study or the home group? What do you do? The relationship you have, does it stop you spending quality time with God? Is it dragging you away from God? The TV program that you like so much, is it stopping you getting out some evenings? when you could be serving God? Only you folks can answer those questions. Only you folks know your lives and know the things that are there. John, at the very end of a letter to a struggling church, wrote these words: "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." I don't know about you, but whenever anyone writes something at the end of a letter, I always realise how important it is because they've thought about it and put it there. This was a man's last words to a struggling church. It was so important that he told them again, keep yourself from idols. Let me ask you, what are the photos in your wallets that could gradually steal you away from a relationship with God? Are there things that you have been offering sacrifices to, even secretly? What do you talk about the most? How free are you at giving things away or giving things up? The thing is, folks, we must confront our idols. Because if we don't, they'll hold us captives. But it won't just be us. That commandment that we talked about, the children, it says about the children of those who bow down to idols as well, doesn't it? You see, this isn't because God is vindictive. It isn't because God is an angry God in that sense. It's because idolatry has repercussions. And it's something that you're addicted to, then the chances are your children will be addicted to it. And your children's children will be addicted to it. And it's something that needs to be broken. Only God can do that. There's only room for one photo in my wallet. And her name is Sue. There's only room for one Lord in my life. And his name is Jesus. God knows, folks, and the image is offered by the world. He knows they're bankrupt. He knows that if we pursue them, then in the end we'll find ourselves devastated, disappointed, and worthless. The false gods will only take and take and take. The true and living God, as the songs that we've sung tonight have shown us, he gives and he gives and he gives again. What are we going to follow? Idols of the world or the King of Kings?